It's a thrill to be with you, and it's particularly a privilege to be with you to share some thoughts together this morning, gentlemen, on the whole issue of raising morally responsible children who come to faith in Christ Jesus and who glorify His name. And I trust that in our short period of time together that we'll share some thoughts that will at least spark your interest in the whole issue of discipling your own children. Most of you are here because you've been impacted deeply with the whole concept that the Great Commission is best carried out in a multiplying discipleship ministry. Now, I want to try to expand your vision for at least some of you, the whole idea of not looking past your own children to reach the world. And so I trust that as you give me this time together, that we can share some truths from God's Word, some principles from God's Word that will encourage us to be used by the Lord to mightily impact these great gifts that are in our home. Ted Turner, who is on staff with us, is with me this morning, and I want to have Ted come before long and share some thoughts with you about not so much from a leadership standpoint, but just the whole idea of parenting and how biblical principle applied in context with wisdom has impacted his family. So we're going to try to share with you some things together at that point of our workshop that I think will be practical and stimulating as far as being the dad that God's called you to be. May I have the privilege to take us to the throne of grace, if you would, please. Father, we've been around you and hung around with you long enough to know that if you don't teach this morning, it would be a waste of all of our time to be here. But we're confident you want to do that. We're confident you want to minister to us. And because you live within us, we trust that that will take place. Lord, use this hour not only to teach, but to transform us into men that are completely in line with you in the issue of parenting. And Lord, that's an awesome prayer, because you are the perfect parent and there's no one else like you. But since you are the parent to us and you know something about parenting, share it with us today, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And starting off this morning, you men are immersed in the whole idea that you've been brought into the family of God. You are His son. You've been brought there by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple verses like John 3:16 and and John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He what? The power to become the sons of God. You know something already of a family relationship. You also know something of the family relationship that God has immersed you in, is not only in salvation, but in growth and sanctification. And remember Hebrews 12, where he speaks of our relationship with Him as being one of being brought up and being disciplined by Him and being encouraged with Him. And He does that for the purpose, what's the text say? The purpose of holiness. To draw us into a relationship with Him that is not only a positional relationship that is completely secure and firm, but He's brought us into a walk of sanctification. We have been sanctified. We are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. And so in the discipleship ministries, we understand that there is growth and development, and that sets us in motion to understand the responsibilities that God has given us in the home. Because as He is a Father to us, and He is Abba Father, dear Dad to us, then we become that to our children. I want to share with you just a few thoughts on your triple commission. Your triple commission. As we said earlier, in as we started the workshop, you are here because you know something of the way the God has impacted you with as you go make disciples worldwide. The Great Commission. So naturally we proclaim Him. We warn everyone we meet. We teach everyone we can all that we know about Him. So if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. The Great Commission has impacted us in an enormous way, or you wouldn't be here. Or you wouldn't have been drawn here. We've been set aside by God to do His work in a very significant way. But we also have understood in our calling that it is His work. It is not ours. And if there's anything that we need to grasp today in the whole issue of the Great Commission, that we've been called into it. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you may ask the Father in my name, He may give it you, John 15:16. Yes, we've been called into His ministry, but we need to emphasize it's His. It is His ministry. And because it's His ministry, we can participate. I don't know about you, but maybe with a show of hands we could find out here, how many of you have tried to do God's work for Him? Probably every hand here has figured that, tried that act. And we find out that that's not a very good thing to pursue. God knows how to do His ministry. He also knows how to live the Christian life. He's looking for men that are wholly filled with Himself. And once we become wholly filled with Himself, He can do anything He needs to do with us. We need to catch the great vision that God knows how to conduct the ministry. And He knows how to conduct it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And He needs men that will step to the plate and take the cuts, yes. But remember, it's His ball game. His Great Commission has impacted us deeply, each of us. But there's another commission, and it's not talked about much today, and that is the commission of being a sacrificial lover of the women that God has called into our lives. And because we have been called into that, to be that sacrificial lover, and to be a sanctifier, if you will, a washer of the word with the word of our ladies, we have another commission that's upon us. And I would share with you that when that takes place, it reveals to the world the crown jewels of the faith. Because there's no place where we are tested like we're tested in the husband-wife relationship to give sacrificial love. There is no place like that. And once that takes place, once we begin to live out the sacrificial love of Christ, as Christ loved the church, we are to love her. It begins to reveal to the world that Christianity is for real. And it's in that relationship that the jewel of life is revealed to the lost world, that Christianity is alive and it's well. Because if we can pull that off, then the world will look. Just like godly kids will turn people's heads. Let me tell you, one of the great witnesses we need to revisit today is men sacrificially loving their ladies and washing them with water by the word of the Lord. It's interesting to me that in the Ephesians 5 passage, that when it speaks of our responsibilities to wash these dear women with the word, Greek word, is not logos. It's rhema. Or a word spoken to our hearts, to their hearts, from the logos in a promise way, in a special way. Notice that the same truth is used in Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. It's not logos. It's a word to you from the logos to give you faith. It's this sanctifying power of personal lessons from us to them that they need once we begin to see the dynamics of women being loved sacrificially by their men, it brings a stone to the world of ruby or sapphire or whatever your favorite is. And the world takes a look at the home again. You may have heard the story, but there is a missionary after 5 years on the mission field. First convert. And he was so intrigued that after 5 years of studying the Word of God and interacting with this man, he asked him, "What is it? Can you tell me what it was that turned the key, that gave you the energy, gave you the faith to trust Christ for your eternal destiny?" Simple answer, but oh, how dynamic. He said, "Well, I've seen a man and a woman love each other. I've been in this home for 5 years. I've seen you do the exact opposite of what I do with my wife. We fight and we fuss, and you guys love each other. And the witness to my heart was, if you can pull that off and you're a Christian, there must be something I need to investigate. I've been studying with you because I've watched a man and a woman love each other sacrificially. We have not discovered in the body of Christ the power of godly marriages as we should have. We'll walk past that responsibility too, men. We'll walk right past it. In the name of fulfilling the Great Commission." Isn't that interesting? "We'll serve on this committee and we'll do this and we'll do this and we'll do this, and we will not honor these women that God has placed in our home, in our lives, these transform ribs that He's given us to complete us." You say, "Bob, show me in the Scriptures at least one passage where that is true." Someone read 1 Peter 3:7 for me quickly. Someone read 1 Peter 3:7 quickly. What does it tell us?
"You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered."
That's interesting, isn't it? Here you are, as a minister of the gospel, a disciple of men. Do you want your prayer life hindered? How about it, gentlemen?
No.
No, you don't. If you cannot touch your woman emotionally, if you don't understand her emotionally, if you cannot live with her in an understanding way, your ministry is being shut down because of that. You think it's not important, gentlemen, to love your wife as Christ loved the church? I think it is. Now, the purpose of our time together, I'd love to spend the rest of the hour on this whole issue of developing the crown jewel of the church, but that's not the purpose of our workshop. The purpose of our workshop is to take a look at the discipling opportunity you and I have as dads and granddads and effective men in the ministry, to take a look at the whole issue of the home. Let me turn you to 1 Timothy 3. Now, you're very familiar with this passage because it deals with choosing leadership for the church, or the episcopate, the Greek word is, the superintendents of the ministry. 1 Timothy 3, then I want to come back to just a couple of verses and challenge you with where I started in this whole issue of the parenting ministries in 1969. And how God stabbed me in the chest and turned the knife and showed me a thing or two about what He's interested in. Let me share with you verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. I'll never forget the awesome days of 1969 when we were trying, Diane and I were trying to sort out what it is that was, in a sense, wrong internally with us. We could not figure out the turmoil and the churning. We were in Albuquerque at this time, and God was just exercising our hearts. And we turned to the Word, and we're studying the Pauline epistles. And there's a group of men that were, we were studying the book of Romans, and I was doing this on the side of the Pauline epistles, and I came to this passage, and as I shared just a moment ago, it was like, Bob, if you're going to participate with me in the ministry of shepherding people, of being an elder in this faith, there's some responsibilities you're going to have to take care of first. And the first is your home, because that's my laboratory. If you cannot be successful there, Sir Robert, you cannot be successful long-term in the ministry. Because see, what I'm telling you, Bob, is this. The home is the microcosm of the church. And the principle came out to us, with few exceptions. With few exceptions, you'll never have a greater opportunity to respond to the Great Commission, to raise up a qualified labor, than you will have with the children in your own home from your own loins. Where can you find a better opportunity? Missionaries would crave for the opportunity to spend 18 to 22 years with a convert. Amen? Where would you find a greater opportunity, Bob? So what I want you to do, Sir Robert, is to take the responsibilities I've given you first, and we'll talk about the church and the world later on. So we began. We began at home trying to work out and synthesize disciple-making with our own children. That's where we began. That's where the foundation of where we are today, with hundreds and thousands of families that are involved in biblical parenting. But we began with those awesome days of God dealing with one man one-on-one about the church, the body of Christ. A couple other thoughts. Some of you are in ministry, full-time ministry. If you want to find out how good your ministry is, have someone come and visit with your children. That's what that passage is saying. If you want to find out how potent your ministry is, let someone take a look at what kind of job you've done in raising servants of the Lord in your own home. And if you want to turn that over, if you want to check out the church, the ministry that you should associate with and submit to and be under its authority, go visit its leaders' homes. Tough, isn't it? Is it not, gentlemen? See, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is an evidence of what we're fleshing out, because what we live by is what we're going to impart, St. Augustine says. So here's this opportunity we have to be men that don't walk past our own children to do the work of the ministry, but start there and let it grow from there. We've been immersed in a call of His Lordship. And that immersion comes home with loving sacrificially the most difficult person to love in our lives. And who is that? Your wife. And vice versa. Because you see all the flaws. And then we come to the great laboratory of disciple making, which will prepare us for all ministries worldwide. I would submit to you that if you can take 5 kids or 7 kids or 4 kids and cause the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the next 20 years to come home to them, you have done an enormous work. and you have been put to the test. Because you're going to have that strong self-will child. You're going to have all kinds of children in your home that are going to put you to the test. So if the Great Commission hasn't touched you, I don't know how you can get around Ephesians 6:4. How important is the discipling of our own children? Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:15 and just take a look at the Apostle Paul's admonition to Timothy. If there's any verse, in my humble opinion, that summarizes biblical parenting in the New Testament, it's 2 Timothy 3:15. And from a childhood, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice the progression there, gentlemen. The child has known from you the moral reason and the ethical reason, the biblical reason for life, which leads them to wisdom, which leads them where? To respond to the God's call upon their life. Great verse. We often quote 16:17, don't we, a lot? But we seldom look at verse 15. To me, it's the great thrust of parenting. And it comes alive for dads when we understand and we get a hold of the idea that God has called us to be the disciple of our children. Now, you may be here today, and the Great Commission is not of real interest to you. I'd rather doubt that, being this conference what it is. But let's just say that the Great Commission is just a tad bit far removed from your responsibilities. You don't think about it much. Well, let's look at Ephesians 6:4. Ephesians 6:4, gentlemen. We'll start with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a companion passage in the book of Colossians. 3:21 says, Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Verse 20, the preceding verse, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Well, I would submit to you, gentlemen, that you can't escape that one. You may not think that the Great Commission is your responsibility, but this one is, because it's directed right at you. If you have children, you are mandated by God to bring them up in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord. So, let's move on to the whole issue of parenting. And I've given you from the series that we use so much in our ministry, a series called Growing Kids God's Way, I've given you some definitions of the phases of parenting. I want to move through these quickly because it's just sort of the backdrop for what I want to do the rest of the workshop. So quickly, let's move through them. Phase 1. This phase covers the period from birth to 5 years of age, and your primary goal as a parent is to establish your right to lead their little lives. The leadership you speak of is not oppressive but authoritative. It is a phase of tight boundaries, not unlimited freedoms, boundaries that will give way to freedoms as the child demonstrates responsible behavior. Here your task is to get control of the child so you can effectively train them. For if you cannot control your child, you cannot train him to his full potential, nor would anyone else be able to do so. Would you say amen?
Amen.
See, this is what's wrong with public schooling today. This is the reason that there's no education going on. Because children are out of control. It's one of the prime things that's going on. It's also what sparked the great homeschool movement. We're going to come back to that because many people are getting to the homeschool movement not for academia reasons, but for character reasons. Because their children are being polluted, even in Christian schools. And so the reason they're bringing their children home is because they want to affect their character. We're going to come back to character in a minute. Phase two, the training phase of parenting takes this training phase of parenting takes place from ages 6 to 12. Now these ages are approximate. To use a sports analogy, a trainer works with an athlete each day in different settings, going through drills and exercises. He can stop the player at any time and make immediate corrections, explaining the reasons and showing him what to do and how to do it. During training, our children are not yet in the real game of life, only in practice sessions. For example, you're getting ready to go to McDonald's, and you've had a little trouble in public with your children. And so you go through a McDonald's hamburger episode at home, and you tell the children, now we're at McDonald's restaurant. This is how we act in public. This is what you do. This is how you respect the waitress. This is how you respect people. This is a McDonald's restaurant, and this is what's required of you to be a member of this family. What's that dad doing? He's training them before he gets there. So they practice righteousness and self-respect and self-control at home. Training. Phase three, coaching. From ages 13 to 19, this is the coaching phase. Now, our children are in the game of life for themselves. We can send plays in from the sidelines and huddle during the timeouts. But we can no longer stop the game for extended periods of time and show them how it is to be played. They now call the plays themselves and move forward. Notice, how well you coach your children determines how well they run through the plays of life. What kind of trainer you are determines how they respond to your coaching. The type of disciplinarian you are determines your ability to train your children, and how well you've established your right to rule determines what type of disciplinarian you are. You begin to coach, and you begin to get the children to think. In this particular phase, I love what this mom in Iowa did. This boy, 9 years of age, came and says, Mom, I'd like to go to Jim's birthday party. Can I go? And this wise mom says, Son, do you have the freedom to go? He says, Oh, Mom, will you just tell me if I can go to the party or not? She says, No, son, I want you to go to your room. I want you to think through what we've placed in your heart, the convictions we've given you, and I want you to come back and tell me, do you have the freedom to go? Well, in an hour, you know what he was doing? He was back. He was in the kitchen with Mom, and he was saying what? Mom, can I go to the party? And this wise coaching mom says, Son, do you have the freedom to go? You go think it through. We'll talk about it at supper. So he comes back at supper, and he says to his mother, Mother, I don't have the freedom to go. My homework is not done. My chores are not done. And some of the special things that Dad needed help with in the garage, I have not participated in. What has happened here, gentlemen? This mom, wise as she was, coached the son, but got him to do what? Think. Think. Coaching. Phase four, friendship. This is the relational goal of our parenting, is friendship. But today, what happens? Most parents today, particularly Generation X parents, they want to start with friendship. They want to be a friend to a two-year-old. Dear parents, you cannot start and be a friend to a two-year-old. It's the goal of your parenting, but you cannot start there with friendship. Although the parent-child relationship does not cease, both parent and child enter into a new season of life in this phase four. Just as it was with the Lord and His disciples, it should also be with you and your children, a discipleship relationship culminating in a friendship. This process begins with tight boundaries, which give way to responsible behavior, leading to freedom. Four phases of parenting. I've walked you quickly through that because I want to turn in a moment and show you what I believe is a proper grid to develop in a child, in an adult, in your ministries, a heart that seeks after God. And to me, that's the ultimate in our discipleship efforts, is when by God's grace, He involves us with another person's life, and their life is involved with us into mentoring relationship going both ways, friendships of deep qualities, and hearts are so affected that they pound for God. I believe that's the great truth of Acts 13:22. He chose David for what reason? He had a heart that seeks after God. And it's interesting, and we're going to come to this in our grid of hope in a minute, that the promise there is when you have a heart that seeks after God, what will occur? Those of you that know Acts 13:22. He will do what? All my will. So, we want to take a break here, a little pause. We've given you these four phases, set in motion some further discussion here in our workshop on a grid of hope and why it's so important to understand a grid of hope. But I'd like for you to take your... There's a little sheet here in your handout. It's called Five Root Causes of Parenting Problems. And I want to address this, and then I'm going to ask Ted to come in a moment or two and share a word of testimony. If you're here as a dad today and you've got problems bringing about in your young child and your older child a heart that is growing in its ability to seek God, and you're having problems in your parenting, let me give you some root causes, which will, again, will set us in motion to take a look at our grid of hope. First cause. First root cause of parenting problems. The husband-wife relationship is weak or is shown to the child in an ineffective way. The security of your children is immeasurably impacted by your relationship with your lady and your lady's relationship with you. If, gentlemen, that relationship is being affected, or is weak, or is shaky, it's going to affect your child's security. And when you touch security in a child's life, you touch every learning part of his life. For example, some of you, be honest with me, has your child ever said to you, "Oh, Dad, don't do that. Don't fuss with Mom"? How many will you bear testimony to that happening in your home? See, we're all very guilty of a harsh word with our lady. And when that harsh word comes, boy, does it ever affect that child? You bet it does. If you're having a problem with your child, the first place you want to look is what kind of relationship they are witnessing with you and your wife. And I would share with you that we teach this, that your children need to see you spending time together during their waking hours. Sitting around the table, visiting about your day, sharing your problems, praying together. Now, they can be present, but they cannot interrupt you. If they are seeing this time of inner reaction, they're learning some valuable lessons. Just got a call Tuesday afternoon before I started the drive out here. This mom says, "Bob, we were doing so well with our six-year-old. I just don't know what's going on here. Everything seems to be going backwards. We've had good discipline. This little girl has been just an exemplary child. And I said, well, what do you think's going on? And she paused a moment, and it was just kind of like, I thought, well, I've lost her. Because we get many calls like this from both men and women. And I thought, well, she's either broken up, she's crying, or I've just lost her thoughts or something. And she says, it just dawned on me, Bob, that for the first time in many, many months, my husband is traveling. I said, well, you think it's any chance that your little girl is tense and tight about your husband being gone for the last 8 days? She says, I think in talking to you, I've just surfaced our own problem. What was she saying? That somehow in his absence, they were not able to communicate to this six-year-old everything was just going fine with Dad. So we talked about some suggestions. Security in a child's life is directly tied to how you and your lady are doing. And it'll affect every learning discipline in their lives if things are not right between you and your lady. Now, backing up just a bit, one of these five, or more than one of these five, will be present if you've got a child that's giving you trouble. Second one, inconsistency in your parenting skills. Inconsistency in your parenting skills. Let me give you an example. Is your yes, yes today, and maybe tomorrow? See, if you, for example, have a standard in your home, and you hold that standard up today, but you don't hold it up tomorrow, what's going on in this child's heart? Pardon?
Unpredictability.
So they begin to have trouble with the whole idea of what is the parameter. So what happens is when you give instability in your parameters, the children, particularly 4 years and younger, 4.5 or 5, they will test the parameter. Invariably. Because they want to make sure that wall doesn't move. So, if you is your yes, yes, and your no, no, are you saying what you mean and meaning what you say? Otherwise, don't say it. We're glib in our parenting. We'll say something that we don't intend to carry through. It's a mistake. Whatever you say, mean it. Or don't say it. Inconsistency in your parenting skills. And there's other things. For example, let me give you Dad's one. You have a rule at your table that you have a no thank you helping installed. That is, that whatever mother serves, you eat. Dad's. Are you saying to your children and developing them an ungrateful spirit when mother brings something new to the table and you say something like this? Hun, what is this? One thing in my home that you could not do. My dad was raised in the Great Depression with water and bread, and that's literal. I mean that literally. One thing you could not do in our home was to turn your nose at anything that my mother served. My dad said, it's good missionary training, son. But what it taught for me is to have a grateful spirit for food. Some of the greatest training grounds and the greatest training elements we're going to have as dads and moms with our children is around the kitchen table, around the dining room table. And here is an example of inconsistency. Not eating what's been put before you. And requiring of your children that they eat what's put before them. Another thing, the phone rings at the table. And you turn to your wife, and you're hungry, and you'd like to eat, and you say to her, tell them I'm not here. What have you done, gentlemen? You've lied, and you've taught your children to lie. And bless Pat if you've not got your wife to lie for you. Inconsistency. Are we all inconsistent? Let's be honest. Well, of course we are. We're still in the flesh. But what are we characterized by, gentlemen? Are we men of integrity? Are we men that will keep our word? Are we men that will bring our children to the standard consistently day in and day out? Inconsistency in parenting skills is one of the root causes of parenting problems. The third, lack of structure and routine in the home. Some of you are so dot the I and cross the T, you're engineers. We have friends in Nebraska, this guy and his wife, she was an engineer, and he was an engineer, and I tell you, you talk about an organized home, they have seven children, they homeschool, and everything is to the minute. In fact, for me to spend time with them, I have to work on it months in advance to get to their home. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, what is structure and routine to you, Steve, may not be structure and routine to you, Darren. Your structure and routine and your structure and routine and your homes could be organized completely different. That's not my point here. My point is that each home should have structure and routine. What time do you eat? What time do you go to bed? What time do you brush your teeth? And all of these things are a part of structure and routine. Children, gentlemen, thrive on structure and routine. What's right for Darren may not be right for Steve and his wife. But yours, Darren, even though different from him, gives stability to the home, wouldn't it? Because there's structure and routine. You get a home that is not organized in some way, shape, or fashion, and you'll have children struggle in their growth and development, whatever is necessary. You guys may eat maybe between 7 and 7:30 in the morning, but you eat always between 7 and 7:30. Some of you eat at 7:01. You see what I'm talking about? Children need structure and routine. Fourth, allowing too many choices that are not age appropriate. Would you let your 5-year-old get behind the car wheel and pull the gear shift down with the car running? Well, of course not. A child will become wise in his own eyes, Proverbs 26:5, if you let them make decisions that are not age appropriate. And they consistently do that. For example, it starts so innocently at the breakfast table. You've got this 4-year-old, and he comes to the breakfast table, and he says, when he sees the pancakes, he says, "Mom, I don't want pancakes for breakfast." And the mom's kind of caught off guard, and she wants to be wholesomely involved in this 4-year-old's life, and what does she do? "What would you like?" So she asks him, "What does he like?" And he says, "Well, I want one of those sweet rolls that you did yesterday." So, "Oh, no big deal. I'll eat the pancakes." Gives the child the sweet roll. Now at lunch, this same scene is repeated again. And it's sneaking up on Mom because there's no moral issue between pancakes and sweet rolls, is there? So at lunch, she sets out a glass of orange juice. And it happens to not be in his favorite cup, which is the red cup. It's in a blue cup. And so the blue cup, he says, "Mom, I don't want the blue cup. I want the orange juice in my red cup." "Oh." What does she say? "No big deal." So she takes the red cup, plays it, the blue cup, and pours it in the red cup, and he drinks his juice. Well, you keep this up, what's going to happen about nap time? "I don't want a nap." "Then why don't you take a nap, Mom?" See, it's sneaky, And they're becoming wise in their own eyes because it came to you in non-moral areas. If they had sashed you or rebuffed you or something like that, you would have caught it immediately. But because it's in a non-moral area, you just kind of flowed with this. And then you find out that what you've done is trained the child that he can make his own decision. And it cropped up at nap time. Allowing too many choices that are not age appropriate. And the way you discern this to make sure with your children if they're becoming wise in their own eyes according to Proverbs 26 is to remove the privilege and see if they throw a fit. If they don't throw a fit, they're doing fine. For example, at the breakfast table it says, "No, son, Mom has chosen to feed you pancakes today. That's what we're eating." He says, "Okay, Mom." And eats the pancakes. If he falls off the table, kicks his feet, rolls in the floor, you've got a child that's becoming wise in his own eyes. And that's where some of you are today, gentlemen. Am I correct? Come on, be honest with me. You don't like people tough. You see what's happening here. And getting to these core issues in with a child's life is helping them to discern that the lifestyle of every believer is submission and obedience. And God has placed us in a huge, wonderful pasture with every available pleasure available to us. And the child needs to learn that obedience is for our good and for His glory. It's interesting to me how if you speak on obedience today, particularly outside of circles such as the one we're in this weekend, you might get shot because there's going to be a label put on you immediately. What is it?
Legalist.
I will submit to you something beautiful for your thinking as you think about training your children. Who is it that lives within you? Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God also lives within you. The Scriptures say both live within us. The Lord Jesus says, "I always do the things that please the Father. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work," John 4. I ask you then, how can it be legalism when it's His lifestyle that walks in obedience to the Father? That's a lie from the pit. Now, it's a different thing to obey in the energy of the flesh versus saying, "Spirit of God, I cannot pull this off. You bring it about in my life. I will grant you that." But our children need to understand and be blessed with the comprehension of how beautiful obedience is. "Oh, had thou hearkened to my commandments," Isaiah 48 says, "then had thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness as waves of the sea." Obedience is for our good and for His glory. We need to be able to communicate that to our children. The fifth one, the parent's vertical relationship with the Lord could be in disarray, or there is bitterness, or lust, or a hidden sin that needs to be dealt with. I'll give you an example. Diane got a phone call from a lady in Kansas, and she says, "Man, I'm really struggling. I just need to go over with you my five-year-old's behavior and what's going on here." And so Diane listened to her for several phone calls, and she said to this dear lady, "You know, I just don't know what this situation is. Let's pray. I've covered every basic principle I can think of with you. Nothing is changing this child's behavior. Nothing is changing their inward heart attitude. Why don't you spend some time discussing with your husband in prayer? Get back with me." In about 3 weeks, this woman called her. She says, "Diane, I have good news for you. Our little girl has turned the corner. She's doing fine. And Diane, being the woman that she is, she says, well, please tell me what it is that I missed. What was it that I could not see in all of these discussions we've had? And she saw, Diane, it was not anything that you were sharing with me. She said, let me tell you a story. So she relayed to her the fact that it was a woman in church that she had a bitterness against. And she went and got that straight with this woman, confessed her bitterness to her. Guess what, the next day on the little girl? The behavior immediately changed. Sometimes God is working in our lives through these children to cause us to go to the Lord and to see what He wants to share with us. And so these five are things that we find are typically true when you have children that are in trouble with you, that you've got parenting problems. One, at least one of these five will be present. I've asked Brother Ted to come and share with you some of the lessons that he and Karen have learned. Karen and Ted live in Tulsa. They have five children. And I want Ted just to share some of the thoughts of what the Lord has been doing with these principles in their lives. And so, Ted, why don't you share, please?
I could summarize the five root causes of parenting problems, and I would do it a little bit differently than Bob has done. As he was reading through those, I realized that the parents are the problem in every case. And that's certainly what my wife and I have found, is that our kids do fine when we begin to feel frustrated with them. It's usually in the mirror that we find the problem, an inconsistency in our instruction or in our follow-through, or in our walk with God, or there's something between us. And that just struck me. I started putting asterisks by all the ones and situations that have happened over the last couple of weeks, which ones applied. And unfortunately, now there are asterisks by each one. So we've got some work to do. As Bob said, we have five children from the ages of 9 to 6 months. And that allows us lots of training opportunities and lots of failure. But I don't want to tell you too much about failure, because probably you guys have a little bit of failure in your own life that you can relate to. But I'd like to tell you a couple of success stories. Over Christmas this year, well, we like to travel, but we do travel a little bit different. We have a 7-passenger van, and we have 7 passengers. So we load up in the van, and so far this year, or last year, we took 10 trips to, 1,000 miles or more. And so it's creating a closer family. And there are some things that happen on a trip that help you to see areas of concern, particularly if you're in a parenting ministry and you go visit other people within the ministry. They don't have to say anything about your kids. You're so attuned to behavior and your response to it that they don't have to say anything. You pick it up on your own. But on this last trip we took, we spent 20 days and put on 4,500 miles. And we were about 10 days into that trip. We were tired of driving. We were a little bit tired of each other. We had gotten up, and neither my wife or I had slept well. We were in Nevada, and I think it's just that there's just some evil there, possibly. We stayed at a cheap hotel, which was right next door to a casino, so I guess we invited part of it. I've had a talk with my travel agent since then. But we were on the road, and we were going to drive for a couple hours before we stopped and had breakfast. So the kids were kind of hungry by the time we stopped at this Denny's. And here we kind of kid in the car seat, 4 young children. We walk in, kind of take up an area. And we stand there for a while they bring the high chair, and we all load into this booth. And the waitress came and sat down our menus and gave us water. And the kids started looking at their menus and were sharing crayons and doing some things that evidently were a little outside that waitress's experience. So she came back. Well, I noticed when she was over at the little drink stand or whatever that she was kind of looking over at us. And then she came over and she took our orders, and you know, we were going to share a few things, and anyway, we ordered, and she left, and she came back, and she stood right beside me. I was sitting on the end. She stood right beside me, and she said, "Okay, how do you do it?" And, you know, my first thought was, how do we do what? Well, we'd had one spill by then. It wasn't a big deal. Everybody contributed their napkins, and we asked for more napkins next time she came by. But she said, You have your children are just sitting here and eating and playing, and there's no argument. And there's so many of them. I have two, and I have no control. And so I complimented my wife. I said, well, you know, my wife works hard with them. And then I said, well, I need to get God in here somewhere. And so I said, and we pray. And she said, well, I pray for my children. Thinking, we're not doing very good. Well, fortunately, she got called away to deal with another situation. But my wife and I just looked at each other and we thought, you know, this is not, it's happened to us a few times, but not enough times that we have our response down. I mean, what a great opportunity. The world is saying, there's something different here. Tell me about what it is. And, you know, I threw my God bait out there. She nibbled at it, but you don't know where she is on that. Here, at this time, we're in Utah. I pray. All right. You know, I don't know really what she believes. And we didn't have an opportunity to pursue it at that time. But on that trip, three different times, somebody stood in awe of what God was doing in the lives of these children. And the two other times, we did take the opportunity to point them to God. And I don't tell you that because we're doing such a great job with our parent, with our children. Because two other times on that trip, once when we were at the headquarters of the ministry that we work with, our three-year-old was running around. My wife was taking her to the restroom for a little talk, and she kicked and screamed. And our nine-year-old was disrespectful and interrupted a conversation that I was having with this other gentleman. And we realized that whenever it was our pride that was at stake, God used our children to humble us. In fact, finally, my wife came out and said, "Honey, if you'd like to keep your job, I really think we should go now." Fortunately, the guy I was talking with, he said, "Look, you know, I have five children. Mine are mostly grown, but I know how you feel." But anyway, when it was his testimony that was at stake, when God had an opportunity to initiate a conversation about himself, the kids were angelic, and I don't know where they get that, and somewhat from their mother's side. One other story, and Bob touched on this, the issue of the freedoms. We were on a plane recently, and we just had our infant daughter with us, and the stewardess had too much time. I mean, I'm sorry, the flight attendant. That's politically incorrect to call them stewardesses, I guess. She had too much time on her hand, and she was coming by, and our daughter wasn't sleeping, but she wasn't fussing. You know, you smile at her, she'd smile back at you. And so she just camped, and we started talking about parenting. Come to find out, she has a couple children, one of which is a three-year-old, has started saying no to her. And so I started exploring. I said, let me run through a scenario for you and see if it relates to you. I said, if you suggest to your daughter, that or your son in her case, that you're going to read to her, you'd like to read her a book. So why don't you sit down right here and I'll read you this book. Does she say, "Mommy, I'd like to sit on this side"? And you go, "Okay, I don't care. You sit on this side." You say, "Well, we're going to read this book." "Well, Mommy, you know, this book is my favorite book. Can we read that book?" "I don't care. I just want to spend some time with you. We'll read that book." And that scenario goes on throughout the day, and the son has made all the decisions. So when it comes, you know, when it comes to a moral issue where I have to give instruction, they rebel. So that is, it's kind of a red flag. And Bob talked about the routine in your home. I think particularly with younger children, they need structure. Our three-year-old, if perchance mom and dad don't get up early on a Saturday morning and she's got free rein, you know, the house to them is a big area. There's lots of things. Even if, you know, they're not playing with the VCR, and there's some things that we've trained in, but just the freedom of, I can play in my room, I can play in the playroom, I can go in the living room, I'm hungry, I can get out, you know, some cereal. A lot of things, they're not bad things in themselves, but we create a situation where they believe they're in control. We've given them freedom in areas that are outside the scope of their ability to morally manage the situation, and we're asking for trouble. Back to you, Sir Robert.
There's a couple of men in this room that I've had the privilege to study with God's Word, particularly when we lived in Kansas, since 1984. And it was this study group that we began to take a look when we were doing chapter analysis in the book of Acts. We came to Acts 13, and we came to verse 22. We began to take a look at answering a question. Someone read Acts 13, 22, just to review that for us from the life of David and the testimony of his life. Someone read that, please.
After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.
Well, we began a quest in that study of trying to determine where a heart that seeks after God comes from. Where does it come from? Because it's very obvious that, and you can bear witness to this, very few Christians have it. The heart just does not pound for God. But where you do see it, you will see two things invariably. A successful man and woman of God and a successful ministry where their hearts are energized to follow after the heart of God, you'll see successful homes and you'll see successful marriages and successful ministries. Well, where does it come from? That was our question. And so we began a quest. And all of us were in the study, and we began to ask each other this question. And I began to ask counsel of many men that I had come in contact with through the years. Where does the heart that seek after God come from? And so the grid that you see in front of you that I'm going to share with you that I've tweaked immeasurably through these years is a result of one of those phone calls, and some of you know this man that gave me this grid. His name is Walt Hendrickson. But I've tweaked it for the parenting responsibilities, and I want to take the remaining time that we have and share with you what I believe is the source or the precipitator, if you will, or the precursor, if you will, of a heart that seeks after God. We want this desperately in our children. And for those of you that are involved in the ministry of responding to the Great Commission to raise up qualified laborers worldwide, I think this will be of help to you likewise. The grid of hope. I would submit to you that to produce in an individual a heart that seeks after God is easiest in children. It's easiest in children. So on the left side of your grid of hope, I'll speak up, sir. I'm sorry for the competition. If you don't hear me, be sure to stick that hand up again. If you will, on the left side of this, draw your arrows downward, something similar like this. You see, I have taken these arrows and they go down. This is with a child on the left side, if you want to put it that way. We've told you that there's four phases to parenting. Remember, I told you I was going to come back to it. This is the greatest opportunity you will have to raise up a great servant of the Most High God is with the children in your own home. You can start with discipline. Discipline so to learn and gain self-control. So start on the road to mastering self before and after coming to know Christ. By the way, let me comment on that very quickly. Every now and then, I will run into people in this ministry who will say to me something like this. Well, Bob, why should I go to all this effort to raise a morally responsible child when the Spirit of God can do that for them when they come to know Him? Isn't that interesting? And I said, are you saying to me that you're going to wait for the youth worker at your child's seventh year of age to bring the Spirit of God home to them by them choosing to respond to the call of God, and then you're going to bring self-control into their lives? Why hinder a child? Why bring a child into that kind of a baggage situation that they're out of control until they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? That doesn't make sense to me, nor do I believe it's biblical. But some people believe that. If they don't voice it to you, they live it. They're very permissive in their parenting skills. So discipline is important. We start there with a child. And then we go to motivation. Motivation to achieve skills and to develop character and to be strong in academic excellence. We start with moral excellence into moral wisdom. In the whole seven character qualities of 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Motivation to be the kind of people that God wants them to be. Motivation to achieve skills and to develop character and to make academic progress or academic excellence. I mentioned 2 Peter 1, that you start with moral excellence and then you go to moral wisdom and perseverance, and that those character qualities of 2 Peter 1 are a great place to start with children. You are their motivation. For example, Bernie, you say to your children, let's get this room cleaned up. We're going to have supper in 5 minutes. And I do mean cleaned up and all the socks picked up. Well, you've given instruction, but you're also their motivation. Let's get it done. And then there comes a time when you're their hope. And they are trusting you, because their security with the invisible God is through visible parents like you. For example, I was raised not too far from here. Well, really, it's a long way from here. Houston's a long way from here, miles-wise. But you know, any of you that's lived on the Gulf Coast of Texas knows something about electrical storms. And my mom would say, during one of these wild electrical storms that we had growing up, she would make a statement something like this. She'd say, oh, it's okay, son. Those are just the Lord's potato wagons rolling across the sky. He's just having a lot of fun today. Well, in the midst of these horrible electrical storms, what was my mom doing for me? She'd given me hope. And one day I really got scared when there's this fireball came through our house when the lightning struck, and I was really shook up. And that thing was just, I can see that today, that fire coming through the house in electrical storm. Some of you have been in wild electrical storms. You know what I'm talking about. Scared me to death. I thought to myself, I wonder what would happen if I'd been in the way of that bolt of lightning. Well, you see, parents become hope to children. And they do it by sharing biblical truth. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. Value system. We're still going downward with our arrows. We're sharing values that produce ethics and morality with wisdom. And we're sharing them from His truth. And let's go on to truth. And then truths become personal conviction to launch them into adulthood. And then relationship just put to the side of it as our godly friend. So with children, in developing a heart that seeks after God, the first phase of this is these initiating years in their walk with the Lord. And they're developing a trusting relationship with us. The further we move and the deeper we move in this grid, the more the relationship deepens and more the trust should develop. And then there comes a time, and this is where it moves to your present ministry, if your children are up and gone. There comes a time when this grid takes a U-turn and it starts back up. And with this Generation X, and with some of the people you're having to work with, the only place you can start with them is with relationships. Will you say amen? It's the only door that you've got open to you. With a child, you've had the ability through these years to start with discipline and bring them down toward a very godly friendship with you. But two things I want to share with you as we make this U-turn to start up again on this grid of hope. One is that your own children have to assimilate these truths and walk in them, or they have to internalize them in this next phase that I'm going to share with you. And for those of you that are in the ministry, at least this has been my experience, the only door, the only hand they're given to you is relationships. And you can start with that on the right side of this grid, and you start going up with friendships, and you start sharing truth. We find this in Growing Kids God's Way. We have many unbelieving men take Growing Kids God's Way from many different backgrounds, and they'll make such statements as, "Boy, Bob, this is good stuff." They don't call it parenting skills. They don't call it doctrine. They call it stuff. But what they have going for them is there's someone to relate to, someone to share with, other couples to share with, so they're developing relationships. And so they will tolerate a tad bit of truth. But truth begins to do what? From John 8, set them free. They begin to get a taste of truth, or the wine, or the meat of truth, and they begin to adopt a few, going back up the grid now, a few values, such as respect, such as truthfulness, or they may begin to see, this dad may begin to see that, well, I sure can't lie around the supper table anymore about that phone business. It'd be better for me to say to my children, I'll call them back after supper. Wouldn't that have been better? Sure it would have been. So ethically, they begin to adopt biblical values, and they begin to move up this grid, and then there's a key benchmark here. The next one is hope. Some of you may have heard this, but we move in life by the direction of our hope. Whatever you're placing hope in is where you're going. For example, I've been in many young families, and on the bulletin board there will be a yacht, there will be a European vacation, there will be a new Mercedes, or a new Taurus, or whatever. Let me ask you a question. If you think, gentlemen, place yourself in this home, if you think that having that Taurus or that Mercedes or that country club membership or that yacht or that summer home on Lake Tahoe will bring you significance and will give you the success you're looking for in life, let me ask you a very, very key question. If you believe, that will be granted to you, make you feel good about life, and give you happiness. Let me ask you the key question. Will you go that direction? You bet your boots you will. You're going to go there. Because we move in life for the direction of our hope. Whatever you're placing your hope in is where you're going to go. Well, what we have to do today in children's lives and in the ministry of the men and women that God gives us is to give them a biblical hope. Because biblical hope will never fail them. See, a biblical hope would tell them, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto them. Give, and it shall be given to you. And you can go on and on with biblical truth, can't you? And it'll supplant and succeed all of those things over there, because the blessing of the Lord He maketh rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. You seek those things, Proverbs 10:23. You seek those things, there's going to be sorrow. You seek the Lord, and He blesses you financially. What's going to happen? You'll take it and multiply it, and you'll have more fun than Cotter's Got Pills. Because it's neat to obey the Lord. And that's where the pleasures of life are. It's interesting in Proverbs 10 that the preceding verse gives us some clue of what I'm talking about. Notice this. Excuse me, it's the next verse. I quoted 10:22. I should have quoted and told you it was 10:22. It's a blessing of the Lord that it makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. Look at this. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. The best game in town is wisdom way, God's way. That's the best game in town. So, we move in life for the direction of our hope. But if we do not have a biblical hope, it'll trip us. So to develop people that have hearts that seek after God and develop true godly kids, we've got to give them a biblical hope. Therefore, the invisible God becomes visible via the promises of God. Join me in Hebrews 6 just for a moment. Hebrews 6. We could ask the question from Hebrews 6, what anchors our soul? And verse 19 says, hope anchors our soul. And that's a biblical hope, because in its context, it talks about two things there that gives us the unchangeableness of God and indicates to us that He cannot lie. One is His promises and one is His oaths. Have you have a promise, Keith? You ever had a promise from God? Sure you have. Doug, do you have a promise from God? Sure you do. Some of you have favorite salvation verses. Pop off just a few favorite salvation verses for me this morning. Yes, if you would.
You've been saved through faith, and it's not yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no man...
All right. He's been impacted by a promise from God, or a word from the Lord to his heart from the Scriptures. It's a promise. It anchors his soul for his eternal destiny. Someone else, your favorite salvation verse.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1.
Amen. See, it anchors his soul. Now he's been brought to a position of his eternal destiny, and there's no condemnation there. You see how the promises of God anchor our soul. If we immerse ourselves in the promises of God, we will have a biblical hope that will stand the test of time, our trial, or whatever is ahead of us. And we will move correctly into being properly motivated. when you have a strong biblical hope, you will be motivated correctly. You will go in the right direction. And then, with that right direction, where your heart pants for God, is what David says, my heart pants for God, as a deer for water. When you have that kind of a heartbeat, then you will move toward discipline almost as natural as water flowing off of the stream and out of the stream and tumbling over the falls, because you have a biblical hope energizing you, proper motivation, and you're moving toward disciplines in life. I would submit to you that you cannot start, except in rare cases, with a Generation X man today with discipline. Amen? Very few can you pull that off with. You have to start with friendship, truth, values of why you do what you do. Take them to hope, a biblical hope which would anchor their soul and gives them the reason to be motivated to follow hard after God. And then they will necessarily come with the disciplines of life that take them into being a man and woman of God. A child turns the you. You've had the opportunity to build this into their lives, and they can quickly turn the corner into being people, powerful people of God. If you're starting from scratch with a Generation X man today, it may take you as long as it did to take your child the same distance. It's interesting, isn't it? Amen? Some of you are going to have to work 12 to 18 years with some of the men that God has brought in your life to bring them to people that could go any place in the world and sustain any ministry that God would give them. Because this old world that we're living in, much of what I knew as a youngster is gone. Much of what your parents knew is gone. Because moral relativism has crept in so deep to the church that we cannot think logically any longer. See, the absolutes are gone. And so it's going to take longer, men, not only to raise up godly people in your own home, but in your ministries. You're going to have to stay in it longer than you ever thought possible. I've checked this with other men, and they say, you know, those that are working with students and with military people, at the end of a tour of duty, they could have a man that was really moving with God, or a graduate from a college, if they had the opportunity to visit with him with a freshman and spent 4 years with him. And today, if you visit with people that are deeply involved in ministry, they're going to tell you it doesn't work that way any longer, Bob. And one of the reasons is that what has happened is the moral fabric, the absolutes, have been so messed with that men have a difficult time getting a hold of the values of life. Would you like to have your ministry as a dad have the testimony that I've had 5 children come up through this home, and all of them have hearts that seek after God? Amen? And how about your ministry, gentlemen? Would you like to have the testimony? Wouldn't it be something that God has immersed me in this ministry, and all 15 of these men that I've met with for the last 15 years are men that are powerful, powerful dudes with God? I would submit that what's going to precede that to your thinking is that God in wisdom gives you the ability to take them into a biblical hope. Doesn't it just break your heart today with the lack of a study of the heart of God among Christian people? They simply just don't care to study the Scriptures, or therefore to study the heart of God. If they don't go before Him, they're not going to come away with promises and oaths that will anchor their soul. And then they will be tempted with a secretary at the office to spend the night because they've never been immersed in a biblical hope which would tell them it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. You see what I'm talking about, gentlemen? We need to possess a biblical hope with all of its promises, all of its oaths, and all of its warnings. Amen? Let's pray.